The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The reading this morning is from John 6:41 through 51 and 60 through 66. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Sue, very much. Well, as you can see, we're coming back around here to portions of chapter 6. This isn't completely fluid. It jumps around a little bit. And the plan for this morning is to essentially try to hone in on something that is thematic throughout John chapter 6. We've touched on it a little bit in passing, but the idea this morning is to try to dig deep into it. So that's what we're going to do. I'll say more about that in just a moment here. But before I do that, let me give us an idea of what to expect in the weeks to come. Just want to forecast a couple of things. So 2 weeks from now, we will have yet another thematic message like this one, and it'll be focused on Thanksgiving because it'll be Thanksgiving week at that time. We've spent a whole lot of time talking about grumbling. We'll do a little bit more of it this morning. So we're going to dedicate a whole message to Thanksgiving. Seems like a good idea to me, right? And then the Sunday following that one, so that'll be 3 weeks from this morning, we will actually begin an Advent series, which I don't know about you, but I'm just thinking to myself, like, how did that happen? I mean, I love Advent, but there's an association there, which is that means we're coming into winter. So it's just like, how did we get here? I'm not entirely sure, but we're not going to grumble about it, though. We're going to be thankful, right? Okay, so, but when we get into that, we will spend that Advent series in the book of Isaiah. I think it's going to be really good. And then after our Advent series, we'll then jump back into John, and we'll get into John chapter 7. So there you go. There's a little bit of a forecast of things to come, things to look forward to, things to be praying about. So with that being said, let me turn our attention to what we've got in front of us. What's this theme that we're looking to lock into for this morning? And again, it's all over the place in John chapter 6, but most explicitly, it's expressed in verses 44 and 65. We're going to spend a lot of time thinking about those two verses. So you might want to take a look at them, and let me just reread those for us. So verse 44, these are the words of Jesus. He says, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then very similar to that, we get verse 65. And he, Jesus, said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And this phrase, come to me, which is in both of these verses, it shows up several times in John chapter 6. I'm pretty sure it shows up at least four times. And then in addition to that, there are other phrases that are like it, but not exactly like it, but that are essentially saying the same thing. In other words, this is a thing, okay? In fact, I'd say it's a critical thing. This is why Jesus, in verses 53 and 54, which you don't have printed for you, by the way, told us very plainly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So as far as Jesus is concerned, coming to him is a critical thing. Coming to him is a matter of life and death. Coming to him has eternal significance, okay? And these two verses that I've highlighted for us, 44 and 65, that you should probably keep your finger on, he breaks into this thing that I'm talking about in very unexpected ways. He makes these very surprising claims here. He tells us in so many words that if we're to come to him, that we're going to need help. In order for us to come to him, there's going to need to be a supernatural event that takes place, that we'll need some kind of divine assistance. So this is our theme for this morning. But before I say anything else about it, I think it would be good for me to just ask what you might call like a gut check question, which is, as I'm saying these things and highlighting these things, what's your response to that? You know, what do you make of these things? How does this hit you? Maybe your response is something to this effect. I have a hard time with that, Doug. That's a hard saying. That's hard for me to hear. If that's you, then clearly, just based on what we've got right here, I basically just articulated some of the verses from within here, you're not alone. In fact, I would argue that this is the thing that Jesus is addressing here. This is why he's saying these things to us, okay? And he said as much, actually. He said, this is why I told you. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. This is why I'm saying these things to you. So what is he trying to teach us here? If coming to him is the most critical thing of all, then what can we learn from him about that very thing? That's our focus. Here's how we're going to come to this. I'm going to, for our outline, I'm going to use what you might call some investigative words. Words like who, what, where, when, and why. So we're going a little bit Sherlock mode this morning, okay? So here's our outline. One, why does he need to draw us? Two, how does he draw us? And then three, to what end does he draw us? In other words, like, what's the point? Okay? So why, how, what? We're doing the Sherlock thing. I probably should have brought my pipe with me this morning. Maybe next time, okay? But let's investigate this together. Why does he need to draw us? Why is this a necessity? Because clearly he does. I mean, the need is stated by him just as plain as day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I think that us trying to understand why Jesus might be making these statements at this particular moment, trying to understand why he's saying this right here and right now, is an important first step in answering this question. You know, this is some of our investigative work. So that should be the first thing that we inspect. Why these statements? Why now? And so here is a related question. The statements are nearly identical, okay? Is there anything happening in close proximity to these almost identical statements that are also almost identical? In other words, is Jesus responding to something when he makes these statements? And I believe that he is, if you'll look at this with me. So here's something worth noting. Surrounding both of these statements, we have two different occasions, we have two of the very same things going on and taking place among two different groups of people. They're engaging in the same thing, and it seems to elicit this one response that we get in 44 and 65 from Jesus. So what are they doing? What's happening? They're grumbling. Okay. So we're back to grumbling again. I'm sorry. All right. This is not a fun subject. I know. So, some of you are hoping that we were past this. Some of you maybe, you know, internally, not outwardly, are just grumbling about this a little bit. I'm sorry. But it's because this too seems to be a thing. This seems to be a thing. Well, let me just point this out, just in case you're not seeing what I'm talking about here. Let me highlight it for you. We'll just walk through this. Look at the beginning of our printed passage, verse 41. So this group here is simply referred to as the Jews, and by that, I think this is referring to some who were part of just the general public who happened to be a part of the crowd at this occasion. They don't appear to have some kind of strong association with Jesus. They're not like labeled as followers of Jesus or anything like that. They may have simply been spectators who were just coming around to see who Jesus was, what he was about. So let me read it now, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And then in verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay, so you can see the connection there. So the association is pretty clear. Now drop down to verse 60 with me. This time, this group is referred to as his disciples. So these were folks who had associated with Jesus, who were following Jesus. And we get this in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, okay, and then what follows from there, down from to the end of verse 65, is essentially his response to this situation of them grumbling. And it begins with him saying, "Do you take offense at this?" And then it ends with him saying, "This is why I told you. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And so there is a connection here. Okay, so what is the connection? If coming to Jesus is a thing and grumbling is a thing, then what's the relationship between these two things? Do you feel like we're in the investigative spirit right now? Like, do you feel like we're digging in? We've got our investigative hats on. It's like that. I feel it that way. So hopefully you're with me. What's the connection here? There's a connection happening. I think the answer is pretty obvious, actually. It's not too hard to arrive at, on the surface at least. What keeps us from coming to Jesus? Grumbling does. Grumbling keeps us from coming to Jesus. I talked about this quite a bit when we met here 2 weeks ago. However, I'm not sure that I did a very good job of highlighting just how serious and dire of a thing this is, okay? In part because I was using the word, somebody mentioned this to me, and this is a very good point. When I was talking about it then, I kept using the word grumpy. I think I was using the word grumpy because I associate the word grumpy with the word grumble. I think that they're like part of the same root word, okay? And I'm afraid that both of these words, grumble and grumpy, have become pretty tame in our current cultural situation. Like if one of my kids is a bit mopey on a Saturday morning, not that they were mopey on this Saturday morning, but if they were, I might say something like, "Good morning, Mr. Grumpy Pants," or something like that. If you're this, "Good morning, Mr. Grumpy Pants." Which is not to say, that's, by the way, that's not a nice thing to do. It's not helpful. You can make grumpy people grumpier by doing that kind of thing, so don't do that. Dads like to do it, though. But here's the thing. I think that Jesus is identifying something here that goes well beyond mopiness, all right? It goes well beyond who ate all the good cereal. Mom! You know, it's more than that. It seems pretty clear here that all of this grumbly, grumpy talk is pointing to a very dire spiritual condition. That's what I think Jesus is putting his finger on here. Okay, listen to the way that C.S. Lewis talked about this. And it's interesting to think about it. You know, perhaps in Lewis's day, grumbling had a very different, maybe a more serious connotation. He was talking about these things back in the 1940s in Europe. He says this: "Hell Hell begins with a grumbling mood. This is in your time of reflection, by the way. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or to even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on and on forever like a machine. In other words, grumbling isn't just something that you do when you find an empty box of cereal. It represents something far more serious, something far more dire. What Lewis is suggesting here is that it's the voice, it's the tone, it's the underlying attitude of hell itself. That's how he's talking about this. So if I was kind of like light on it last time I talked about it, I'm trying to give us a more accurate idea here. It's the underlying attitude of hell itself. It's as if, that's where it comes from and that's where it belongs. It's as if that's where it originates and that's its destination, okay? That hell is the origin and destination of grumbling. What's hell like? It's like an endless grumble, a dungeon of stubborn disbelief, being unable to let go of the grumble, holding on to it. I mean, isn't this how grumbling arguments go? Holding on to it, nurturing it, strengthening the argument of your grumble, whatever it may be, holding relentlessly to your belief in your way of seeing things over and against God. This ultimately, when we talk about this being a spiritual condition, that's what we're talking about. Holding relentlessly to your belief in your way of seeing things over and against God, unable to let it go and to simply come to him by faith. That's what Jesus is putting his finger on here. That's why he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him in, unless the Father opens the door, unless the Father invites him in, draws him in to fellowship. Unless he does that, you'll never be free of this stubborn stupor that you're in. Grumbling, sometimes when you're really holding to it firmly, it's like a stupor. So there you go. Why do we need him to draw us? Because we're mesmerized by our own grumbling unbelief. We desperately need him to break the spell. We desperately need him to break the spell. So how does he do it? That leads us to our next point. How does he do it? How does he draw us? Draw is a funny word. You can take it in different ways. You could take it negatively. You can take it positively. For instance, you could be drawn away by force, as in drawn and quartered. If you know what that means, I won't explain it. It's pretty gruesome. Or you could be drawn away by an honest appeal. Like a horse-drawn carriage. That's a more pleasant picture, right? You could be drawn away by an honest appeal, drawn away by the inner appeal, or you might even say the inner logic of love, to be allured by the inner logic of love. And that's what Jesus has in mind here, not to be dragged off by horses, but to be convincingly moved along by a horse-drawn carriage, to give you a picture. Okay. In other words, this is a bit of a reproof on Jesus' part. I think that we should acknowledge that. There's a bit of reproof here. You grumblers will never come to me unless the Father draws you. And yet this is thoroughly good news that he's expressing here. We should be taking this extremely positively, what he's saying. He's telling us that the Father is appealing to us with the inner logic of love. But how does he do it? That's the question that we're trying to get at. And I would suggest that he does it by the appeal of what theologians call the incarnation. This whole passage is littered with it, if we would just take the time to see it. Okay? For instance, I wasn't here for it, but for those of you who were here when Abram McCorders came and spoke, he spoke on Jesus walking on the water. I believe he made a strong argument that scene of Jesus walking on the water is at the centerpiece of all of John chapter 6, as though that scene actually gets at the heart and the drive of everything around it in John chapter 6. And I think that he's right about that. You have two situations that are taking place in that scene on two different scenes on the Sea of Galilee. So if you're just thinking about the sea itself, two different things that go on in chapter 6. You have people coming across the water to find Jesus, paddling to find him. You have Jesus coming across the water to find people. Two different things, right? You have folks who are desperately paddling across the sea in order to find Jesus, to get to him and his miracle bread. That's how I put it before. And you have his followers who are themselves desperate. They're in a desperate, helpless situation, stuck in a fear storm, and Jesus comes to them. And what does Jesus say when he finds them? He says, "Fear not, for it is I." And you know what this is? This is one of those I am statements. You could render it, "Fear not, for I am." I think Abram highlighted this very thing, right? How does he draw us in? How does the Father draw us in? He does so by coming to us. Earlier I said that the phrase "come to me" is used four times in chapter 6. That's a lot, okay? But there's another phrase that's used even more here, and it's "came down from heaven." Came down from heaven. I'll give you some examples. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Here's one more. I am the bread that came down from heaven. All right? Seven times this is stated. Not four, but seven times. It's pretty wild. Seven times we get that phrase in chapter 6, and this is the incarnation in a nutshell. Came down from heaven to you. The gospel is the story of God coming to us. Connected to this, notice another oft-repeated phrase in John chapter 6. And I will raise them up on the last day. It's stated over and over again. I'll come down to you, right? I'll come down to you and I'll draw you up to be with me where I am. And I'll raise them on the last day. Not the other way around, right? This is the way that we often tend to think about things. This is the thing that I think distinguishes historical Christianity from anything else that you might come across. That it's a story of God coming down to us, drawing us up to himself, as opposed to us in some way climbing some kind of spiritual ladder to get to God that we might win his favor. That's not the gospel, okay? It's like the crowd paddling after this miracle bread. So often, it's our stubborn insistence that we must come to him, which is, it's not bad to come to Jesus, obviously. Don't misunderstand me. Understand the heart of what I'm getting at here, the motivation, the drive. So often, it's our stubborn insistence that we must come to him that obscures the sight of him coming our way, that we miss it. We lose sight of it. Sometimes we get so busy coming to him that we don't see him coming to us. When he says, come, for example, this is an interesting, this hadn't dawned on me before until this week. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I actually mentioned this quite a bit here on Sunday mornings. Guess what? Here's the irony that we might miss in him saying that. When he says that, he's standing right in front of the people that he's saying this to. He's standing right in front of them, okay? He had come down from heaven to meet them right where they were. He had left heaven and tracked them down and pursued them and met them where they were. Met them in their sin. Met them in their grumbling. Met them in their dungeon of disbelief. He had come to them. He was standing before them, right? And then he appealed to them and said, "Hey, come to me." I mean, he's making it pretty easy for them, right? He's standing right before them. "Come to me. Here I am." Horatius Bonar, the Scottish poet and hymn writer, put it like this. Grace burst forth spontaneously from the bosom of eternal love and rested not until it had removed every impediment and found its way to the sinner's side, swelling round him in full flow. Grace does away with the distance between the sinner and God, which sin had created. Grace meets the sinner on the spot where he stands. Grace approaches him just as he is. This is Jesus coming to us and then saying, "Come to me." How does he draw us? He doesn't do it passively. He doesn't do it from a distance. He comes to us. He moves in right into sight and he says, "Come to me." He bids us to come. And this leads us to our last point. By the way, I should say this before we get into this next point. How do you think about this? I think it's good for us to reflect on this. How do you think about this? Do you consider yourself? This is another gut check question. If I could ask one, do you consider yourself as having just a natural disposition, inclined to receive God and to come to Him? Is that your assumption? Like in the sense that, you know, maybe others not so much, but me, I just, for whatever reason, I've just got this natural disposition, this natural inclination towards Jesus. If so, we may be seeing things the wrong way. Okay, our natural disposition, oftentimes, is to be reluctant. I mean, just think about so many of the things that Jesus says. You know, what does He tell us to do with our enemies? Pray for them. That doesn't come natural. That's not the natural inclination of our hearts. What's our natural inclination when we hear Jesus say, "Eat my blood and eat my flesh and drink my blood"? Whoa. Right? What's our natural inclination when we hear Jesus saying, you know, if you would come after me, take up your cross daily? In other words, lay down your life, embrace death. Is that our natural inclination? No, it's not. I would argue, no, it's not. Not in my experience. But what's He up to? Okay? Jesus is coming to us. He's inclining Himself towards us. What is He up to? To what end does He draw us? What's the point? We've already touched on this. It's stated so plainly. He draws us to who? To Himself. That's what He's drawing us to. No one will come to Me unless the Father draws them. Again, this is interesting language that we get here. He uses two words to describe what the Father is doing. In verse 44, He uses the word draw. In verse 65, He uses the word grant. And when I hear these two words together, there's a certain kind of imagery that comes into my mind. I imagine a horse-drawn carriage. I mentioned that earlier. I imagine a horse-drawn carriage passing through the gates of royalty. Try to imagine this with me. A horse-drawn carriage passing through the gates of royalty. Those within the carriage are being transported to this unique location, and the gates are flung wide open to receive them, right? But why, though? Why is this happening? To what end? Why do these people enter this property? Is it so that they can see the sights? They can get a scenic view of things? Have a tour? Learn some history from a tour guide? Well, sure. I mean, these aren't bad things. These are good things, right? But that's not the real reason to make a journey like the one that I'm describing. That's not why you do it. Those are just perks. The real reason, hopefully, that one would enter through the gates of some royal estate, what would you be hoping for if that was you in that situation? What would you be hoping would happen? You would be hoping to have an encounter with royalty. You want to meet the king. You want to meet the queen. You want to dine with them. You want to experience their company. You want to experience their hospitality. To in some way come to know them, to feel acquainted with them. And this is it. This is why Jesus comes to us. This is the big idea. This is why He comes to us and calls us to come to Him. Not to just see the sights, not to just head home with a couple of souvenirs, right? But that we might come to know Him and experience His company in full. He doesn't invite us to merely visit. He invites us to take up residence with Him. This is what He says in John chapter 6. Let me close with this. I'll read this and then we'll pray. This is what He says. This is actually verses 54 through 56. We're again confronted with this very vivid, almost disturbing language. But hear the upshot. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. I'll draw them to Myself. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in them. Takes up residence in Me, and I will take up residence in them. They will become one with Me, and I will become one with them. Why does He draw us? To what end? To this end. Please pray with me. Father, I just want to simply pray that you would allow these things to continue to rattle around in our minds and in our hearts. Father, I confess that I'm dull-witted and dull-hearted so much of the time, that these things, unfortunately, tend to just roll off my back like water on a duck. Father, I pray that you would cause these things to go down deeper. Father, I pray that you would humble us with the thought that you humbled yourself. You came all the way to meet us right where we are. I expect that many of my friends here face some of the same doubts that I face, are confronted with some of the same thoughts that I'm confronted with when I think of my sin. The thought often is, he's not going to take me back yet again. What do I need to do? How can I reform myself? How can I make this right so that we can move on? And Father, your gospel undoes that whole rationale. Help us to recognize the grace that you're extending to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would change us by that grace, that it would shape our hearts, that it would shape our minds, that we would be inclined to you all the more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.